God is sovereign. He always has been, and he always will be. He is in control of his creation. I love the words that Bill chose this morning for our scripture reading from Psalm 139. I have it right here in my notes. Verse 4, God knows the words we will speak before even one of them is on our tongue. Verse 16, he writes the days he has ordained for us before even one of them comes to be. God has ordained it. And God's providential hand moves through history to direct our lives and all of history for our good and for our suffering. Do not be surprised by fiery trial, the book of James tells us, because it produces character and endurance. And then how about those difficult verses at the very end of chapter 1 of Philippians? It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. God is sovereign. God is compassionate. He loves people that we often don't. People that are difficult to love. People who we write off, God cares about. He goes after the lost sheep, and like a good shepherd, he pursues them till he finds them. He is a loving shepherd. God is compassionate. God is speaking. His word is given to us in the Bible, and we hear God speak. And God is revealing himself in every chapter. That's what we find in the book of Jonah. In fact, that's how the book of Jonah starts, like many of the minor prophets. Now, the word of the Lord, God is speaking, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Hosea 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Joel 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel. Micah 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah. And Zephaniah 1 verse 1, you know how it finishes. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and then they speak. I believe that as we study this book of Jonah over the next 4 weeks, God is speaking. And what he wants to declare to my heart and to yours is that he is sovereign and that he is compassionate. He is a God who saves. So I want to invite you to turn to the book of Noah. Jonah. It's hard to even get it right, said right, let alone find it. There's 12 books at the very end of the Old Testament. They are the 12 minor prophets, beginning with Ezekiel all the way to Malachi. Jonah is kind of right in the middle. There are 6 minor prophets before Jonah and 5 after. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. So if you're getting to Amos, Obadiah, you're getting close to Jonah. This is why you need to bring your own Bible to church. You want to be familiar with how to find the books and even to come back and read these verses again. If you hit Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, you've gone too far and you've got to go back to Jonah. Can you tell that I'm stalling so that you can find it? I want you to have your Bibles open so that we read together. Our Pew Bibles, it's on page 920. My dear friends, God is speaking. Let's pray that he will open our hearts and our minds to listen and to hear what he is saying. Father, what a wonderful thing to come together with our family, our Christian sisters and brothers, as we gather, as we worship, as we declare that you alone are God in the songs that we sing. We anticipate that you will speak. As we come to your word, we anticipate that, Lord, you will speak every single Sunday. Your word predominantly is the revelation of who you are. It is you. It is God preaching God to us. So God, would you let us see who you are? Would you open our eyes to not get lost in the detail of our own understanding, but to listen and to hear what you are saying? Because the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah with a message for your people all the way down through history. And Father, I pray that as we see you, as I see you, as we see you, the true posture of our hearts would be bowed in worship. You are in control. You are communicating. You are compassionate. Let us see it and experience it and know it and walk in this truth. Father, strengthen your church by these wonderful words, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One chapter per Sunday over the next four Sundays, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's pointless. Verse 14, therefore, they called out to Yahweh, to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The book of Jonah has been preached in many different ways. If you've grown up in the church, likely you've heard it. To some, the book of Jonah is all about missionary enterprise. Jonah, the reluctant and disobedient missionary. Don't be like Jonah. And the entire book is just seen in the context of Nineveh and the lost nations, and it is preached all in the context of missionary enterprise. To others, it is a powerful message of repentance, that at every level, God requires humility and repentance, like the nation of Nineveh in chapter 3. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repent. To others, it is only a book of miraculous deliverance, focusing on the miracles. The sailors first, then Jonah, then Nineveh, then Jonah again, with all the plants and the recognition of the power of God and miraculous. And to still others, the book of Jonah is the inclusion of the Gentiles from outside of Israel in the gospel. And it's a powerful thing to look through all of the Old Testament passages that include those who are not from Israel. The message moving toward Ephesians 2, where those who are not a part of the covenants of Israel are being far off, are being brought near in Ephesians 2, verse 12 to 15. And this morning, I want to say to you that all of these messages are in the book of Jonah. All of them are a part of what Jonah is meant to teach us. It is about missionary enterprise. God has a word for the pagan nations. And when we see it later on, when they repent in sackcloth and ashes in chapter 3, we will see that they were an incredibly violent and evil nation. And God was truly ready to judge them. But they repented. It is about missionary enterprise. It is about repentance. It is about humility. And it is about miraculous deliverance. And how God is moving towards the gospel and including those who are outside of his covenant Israel. All those can be learned here. In fact, all these major themes run right through the book. It is a book on mission. Some have said that God was saying to Jonah, your mission should you choose to accept it, and Jonah just chose not to accept it. But that's not what happened, is it? God didn't give Jonah the option. God didn't say your mission should you choose to accept it. No, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. And as I thought about it this week, what struck me is that's exactly how this book begins. And that's exactly how this book ends. Look in verse 1 and 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city. God is calling him to go to this place. Look how the very last verse in chapter 4, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? There is something here for us as bookends that we would understand. God is not giving Jonah the option. He is calling him. God is sovereign. God has a plan. And God is speaking. And God is compassionate on this great city. But if all we do is focus on the characters of this drama over the next 4 weeks, we will miss it all. If we focus only on the sailors in chapter 1, and Jonah in chapter 2, and Nineveh in chapter 3, we may miss what this book is declaring to us about God himself. Some have said that this book doesn't have an ending. Why don't we hear what happens to Jonah? God sends him. He refuses to go. He's disobedient. And then finally he goes, begrudgingly, and then he's waiting for God to judge them. We know how the story goes. God provides comfort for Jonah, and then God removes the comfort. And then God has the final word. Because the book is not about Jonah. It is about God. And what is God doing with Jonah? God is the final one to speak. The book is revealing who God is. That God has a purpose. That he is over all. He judges justly. And we will stand before God Almighty one day. Maker of heaven and earth. the only one holy, 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 and able to judge. And that very God, the God who is compassionate and redeems us in righteousness. Now, we could tackle this book in any one of these ways, but I think the best way that we see God in these verses is understanding the prayers of the book. In each of the chapters, there is a prayer. In chapter 1, you find it at the end, and I read it very carefully. I was really personally struck by these verses this week. In verse 14, they called out to Jonah's God. So this prayer has a lot to teach us. It's surprising, isn't it? In chapter 1, it is the prayer of the sailors, not the prayer of the man of God. We expect it to be the prophet, the man of God. In fact, in 2 Kings 14, it directly says that Jonah was the prophet of the northern kingdom in Israel during Jeroboam II. And Jonah had declared that God would strengthen their boundaries and increase their territory, and they would have great prosperity under God's hand. And those verses in 2 Kings say that God did do this wonderful act of prosperity and this incredible expansion of Israel, just as Jonah said. And Jonah gets the credit for being the bearer of good news. Jonah, who is close to God, moves away from God. Did you notice it? Three times in chapter 1, it says he fled from the presence of the Lord. In verse 3 at the beginning, at the end of verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. Three times in that verse, he is on a mission to Tarshish. It says three times that he's going to Tarshish. We don't know where that is. There's one possibility, likely on the northern reaches of Spain, the exact opposite direction on the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria in the northeastern corner of the map, around, away from the Mediterranean, and Jonah is heading from Joppa as far away west as he can to Spain. You expect that the man of God hears the word of God, and he would be the one who prays. But there is a surprising shift. Jonah, who is close to God, moves away from God, and sailors who are far from God move close to God. They don't all even believe the same thing. They're on this ship, these sailors, with a collection of different gods. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to their own God. And yet God somehow is bringing them near. It's this prayer in chapter 1 that I think will open our understanding of who God is in this first chapter. There's two very simple lessons in this prayer. The first one is they realize who God is. It's amazing, isn't it? In verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and it was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was breaking up at the hands of God. It was God who was doing this. And it was severe enough that even seasoned seamen were afraid. And they each cried out to their God, and they began to actually hurl things into the ocean. But Jonah doesn't pray. He doesn't pray in chapter 1. So these sailors are desperate. They jettison their cargo. They begin to cry out to their own God. They realize that they are in a desperate situation, and they need deliverance. And what is amazing is in verse 7, they begin to say, whose fault is this? What evil has befallen us? Who caused this? Very pagan understanding that somehow you appease the gods and everything will go well with you. When we were in India with our children for a month, we said, why is it that all of your temples have all the evil and mean-looking gods? And they said, it's because those are the ones you want to make sure are happy. You got to keep those guys happy or they'll come after you. All the happy gods, don't worry. They're good gods to have. It's a pagan view of God. that I can somehow win and curry the favor of God, that somehow I can impress God with my little offering of food. Before we are too hard on them, let it challenge your own heart and mine. They cry out to their gods. It's all they have. It's all they know. And they do the only thing they know. They try to save themselves. But the storm is beyond what they can do. And so they have to find the cause and try to somehow deal with the issue that they recognize is a spiritual problem in one of the sailors. And then they cast lots. It doesn't tell us what they did, but it comes to point out that Jonah is the one, the cause. And I was troubled. I was troubled over this. Why do they ask all these questions? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? What are your people? And I think it's because these sailors are this incredible collection and mix of people from all different places. They're traveling to every different ocean port. They've seen every god out there. And I don't doubt they've called on every one of them. That's kind of what the captain of the ship does to Jonah, doesn't he? Why don't you cry out to your God too? Maybe he's the one who can save us. They're used to regional gods and localized gods from different countries and different peoples. And Jonah, he says, oh no, I fear the Lord of heaven, not from any place on earth. And Jonah, what a guy. Does he really fear God? To fear the Lord means he would have obeyed God. He would have worshipped God. It means he likely would have prayed, depended on God. So he says these words, but his heart is far from it. And what happens when they declare who the God is that Jonah has caused this trouble with them? Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. You thought they were afraid of the storm. The very one who makes the sea and the land, the very God of all heaven, is the God that they now have to deal with. And their immediate response is very pagan, isn't it? What is this that you have done? From the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And then they said in verse 11, what must we do? What should we do so that the sea will quiet down for us? Do you see it already? It's kind of the idea of substitution. What should we do to you so that the sea will quiet for us in verse 11? And Jonah knows that God has spoken to him. Jonah seems to almost accept his sentence of death, and he says, just throw me overboard, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For, he says in verse 12, he knows the reason, he tells us, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And what do the men do? They do the only thing they know to do, is to try to save themselves. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but they could not. Does that ring true in your heart? Are you trying to do something in your life that only God can do? To save yourself from troubles and sin, from fear, from things that overwhelm you in life? You are rowing as hard as you can. But they could not, in verse 13. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. See, they're exceedingly afraid because they have now understood who God is. And it's not just the sea that is against them. It is God himself who is against them. The first lesson we learn from this prayer of these men is that they are crying out to God because they understand God. Look at verse 14, the very next verse. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Therefore, because all this happened, therefore, because they knew they were dealing with the God of the universe, the creator of all things, they called out to the Lord. And that's the second thing we learn in this passage. As you see and understand who God is, as you recognize God in his sovereignty, the second lesson we learn is that we must respond to him. If we just stop this chapter in verse 13, you do not have the gospel. You are paddling away, digging in, the word means, as hard as you can, but you could not. You find yourself trying to deliver yourself, something that only God can do. And the second thing is they responded to God in prayer. What did they do? It is so simple, isn't it? Oh, Lord, let us not perish. Oh, Lord, save us. They're simply crying out to God. And what is amazing in this verse is they're saying, let not us, all of us, as the rest of the sailors, let not us perish for this man. And then they seem to kind of try to remove the guilt and lay not on us the innocent guilt. The issue is Jonah is not innocent. And it's exactly the opposite. They are not paying for the sins of one man. It is somehow this nuance of the gospel of substitution that one would die for the nation. But they fear God. And they simply say, save us. They have to abandon their own effort. There's no use in paddling anyways. And then they offer sacrifices. They picked up Jonah, first of all, they recognize God's sovereignty. Do you see it? Do not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. God, this is from you. They recognize it. And often we do not want to accept suffering or difficulty from God because we simply want to believe in a God that gives us what we want. And here in the humility of their honesty, they say, God, this is your doing. And they picked up Jonah, hurled him in the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. And now here is the greatest surprise of all. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. It's exactly the same as verse 10, except one word is different. They were exceedingly afraid, but now they feared the Lord. They realized that he is the very God who is able to bring all this judgment and calamity. And guess what? He is the very God who can rescue you. And if he is not sovereign over all, then he is not able to save us from our sin. And if we only want the happy-go-lucky Jesus, who gives us everything we want, plus extended blessings in our retirement, we have missed it all. Jonah is the gospel. Jonah is declaring to us the only hope we have. And then they offer sacrifices, this thanksgiving, this sense of, oh God, you have saved us. The sea is calm. And then they made vows to the Lord. Amazing. You know what is incredible is we haven't even got to chapter 3 where the Ninevites repent. Because remember, sometimes we think that's what this whole book is about, the Ninevites. No, it is salvation in chapter 1 with the sailors. In their prayer, they recognize God's sovereignty. And then they respond to God in fearful worship. They abandon their idols. They offer sacrifices and they make vows. And guess what? It's not only like the Ninevites who are saved. It is like Jonah. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I learned this. Those who pay attention to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Look at verse 9. But with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. You see, it's the exact same message of chapter 2. This is the sermon next Sunday. This is exactly what is happening to these sailors. They abandon their idols. They cry out to the Lord. They offer sacrifices and they make vows to God. This is true conversion. And it's the very thing that still has to happen to Jonah from the belly of the whale. The fish, the great fish, where his heart is humbled. And he makes the same declaration. Has it begun to affect you yet? The nuance of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jonah, one to die for all, the innocent blood that Jonah does not have, but an innocent sacrifice who will die for many. Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus identifies himself with. In Matthew 12, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Look at the last verse of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. My mind runs quickly to the miracles of Jesus calming the storm. Sleeping in the bottom of a boat. A captain who goes to Jonah saying, "Maybe your God can help." But one greater than Jonah is our salvation. When Jesus calmed the storm, they said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then they worshiped. Do you see it? Do you recognize who God is? And how will you respond? Jesus actually did die and was resurrected. When I read those verses in Matthew, I think the book of Jonah was designed to be a declaration of the gospel. The prophet who is acting out the gospel, recognizing that Jesus is the only one who can die and rise again. And how will we respond to him? Will you abandon your own self-effort? Will you cry out to him, "Save me"? Will you offer sacrifices of thanks and commit your life? Make your vows. Because that's what God is doing here. God is speaking. God is sovereign. And God is compassionate. He alone saves. Let's pray. Father, all over this auditorium, I believe that you are speaking to our hearts. There may be some in this very room that, like Jonah, have heard your word. Even this morning, they have heard you speak. And they won't just walk out of this church. They will walk out of the presence of the Lord. And I love how Jonah can run, but he can't escape. The fish at the end of the chapter is a provision of salvation. Jonah, who disobeyed, Jonah, who didn't pray, and Jonah, who was ready to accept death, is saved by your grace. Father, I would ask that in this room, in this moment, in this exact moment, you would call out those who, like these sailors, would respond and simply say, Lord, save me. I dedicate my life, my vows, I give to you. Thank you for salvation. Father, have your way. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.